Father, I thank you for this opportunity to meet, to hear your word. Lord, I, in all seriousness and all quietness before you, Lord, I ask that in hearing your word today, that your word would stir some people. Lord, I know that there are some people here today whose hearts long to go out for you, to go where you say to go. And I pray, Lord, that your spirit would speak to them today. And Father, there are some people who you have called, but they're waiting. And they're not moving, Lord. I pray that those barriers would fall down today. Father, I pray that you would make us a people who take your gospel with absolute seriousness and with an absolute urgency. And pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. This is from a book called When Helping Hurts. By any measure, we are the richest people to ever walk on planet Earth. In one of the wealthiest nations in the world, we live in one of the wealthiest regions. Chester County is the wealthiest county in Pennsylvania. And of the 2,292 counties in the United States, it's the 24th. It's in the top 1.04% of wealth in the United States. By almost any global or historical measure, we have what I would call an embarrassment of riches. The average person in our community can travel anywhere in the world they want to, can own their own home, can purchase a smartphone, a car, a TV, and a personal computer for every adult in their household and every teen. But we're not just financially well off. We're spiritually rich as well. If you've spent at least a year or two here at GVF and you just stayed awake through my sermons, you probably have more education than most pastors in the world. In a couple weeks, Dan Cole is going to start a class where he's going to give you, in a few weeks, he's going to give you an overview of the whole Old Testament so you know how to sort through the Old Testament. If you go to that and take notes, you will be qualified to train about 90% of the pastors in the planet. If you just look around, more than a dozen of us sitting here right now have graduated either from seminary or Bible college. And we have options. Options to engage God personally. You can get the devotional for him, for her, for the cat lover, for the teen. Devotional to have with your crumpets and devotionals for pizza. You can have it on your smartphone or on your Kindle or an actual book or one of those cool leather-bound journals if you want. We have options on how to connect in accountable relationships. We just offered 4-week small groups that are finishing up this week, and then we're going to have conversational dinners, and then we're going to have a whole new batch of small groups to help you in every possible way. There's no excuse. You can do it. We're going to take away all the barriers, and we have a multitude of ways that you can serve and be served in the church. Every week we put them in front of you. By any measure, we have an embarrassment of spiritual riches. So my question, maybe sometime between like planning your next vacation or attending your next small group, both good things, or maybe between checking your work mail on your smartphone, or maybe reading your devotional for him on your smartphone, do you ever wonder why? I mean, just why? Why me and why us? I mean, do you ever think that I just as well could have been born in a garbage dump outside of Mexico City with 100,000 other people? Do you ever think that I could have been born in Yemen where there's 8 million people and 20 to 30 known Christians? Why are we sitting on an embarrassment of riches while the world has nothing? Today, I want to look at a story. It's an ancient Near Eastern story. For many of you, you've probably never heard this story. And And some of you might not care, but if you listen carefully, I promise you that this is not just an ancient story about some Israelites and some lepers. I think this is our story. We're in 2 Kings chapter 6. 2 Kings chapter 6, starting in verse 24 today. If you have your Bibles, I would encourage you to not only open up your Bible, but to earmark this page. This is a page you're going to want to read and reread. It starts out like this. This is the story. Today we're just going to tell one story, so follow along with me here. Sometime later, Ben-Hadad... Okay, wait. You need to know this is a bad guy, okay? Ooh. Ben-Hadad, king of Aram, modern-day Syria, mobilized his entire army, marched up, and laid siege to Samaria. Okay. Circa 800 B.C., picture this with me. The people of God have now divided. There were 10 tribes and 2 tribes that split in 2 in a civil war. So the 10 tribes now live in the north in what the state we now call Israel. And the 2 tribes now live in the south, what we call Judah. So the capital of the south is Jerusalem. The capital of the north is Samaria. Okay? So here's this city of Samaria in the northern Israel. There's 10 tribes in the north. This is an era when people, for protection... The only protection they had for the city were these giant walls that circled their city. So we actually have the archaeological digs have done in ancient Samaria that you can see that the walls were about 5 to 6 feet wide, solid stones, these huge, enormous walls reaching to the sky. So when the armies mobilized from up in Syria and it comes down, descends into Samaria and comes to destroy the city, what do the people do? Well, they all pick up all their stuff from the countryside. They run into the city and shut the gate. That's what you do. And if you've ever seen a movie, you probably have some idea of what a siege would look like. You know, all the siege works and all the huge army, thousands upon thousands, encamped around this city. And everyone's just trapped in the city. Now, it rarely would an army ever even attempt to break down the walls. One, it's extremely dangerous. And 2, the chances of actually success are almost none. But they don't have to. What does the army have to do? They just have to wait. If you wait long enough, the people in the city run out of food and they starve to death and they give up. That's how you defeat them. That's how an ancient siege works. So they have this giant army surrounding the city. The people are trapped there. And then what they do is, in order to break the spirit of the people, well, we know from scripture passages that they did 2 things at least. They would send someone who speaks Hebrew to go to the city walls and say, "You need to give up. Your God is not going to save you. And if you give up now, we'll only kill some of you. Most of you will be our slaves. But if you don't give up, if we have to wait till we break down the doors, we will kill every last one of you." And then, if that doesn't break morale enough, what they would do is they would go and find people in the countryside. This is most famous for the Assyrians, that they were famous for sticking large poles in the ground outside of the city gates, and they would impale people, where the people would sit there impaled on a large stick, moaning and dying for the whole city to watch. In fact, probably the most famous prayer against their enemies is that, well, what they would do is they would take their children by the feet and they would dash them against the city walls. Food supplies all the while get less and less. The people start starving. Verse 25. There was a great famine in the city. The siege lasted so long that a donkey's head sold for 80 shekels of silver and a quarter of a cab of seed pods for 5 shekels. Let's just put this in context. People are starving. They're so desperate for food that they're paying thousands of dollars for donkey head. Nobody wants to eat donkey head, okay? This is supposed to be a sign of desperation. The word seed pods, if you have a Bible with footnotes in it, you'll see there's a little footnote in the NIV that says, or dove's dung. That this was most probably that people would go around collecting bird poop and selling it to people to eat for hundreds of dollars. As the king of Israel was passing by on the wall, a woman cried to him, "Help me, my lord the king." The king replied, "If the Lord does not help you, where can I get help for you? From the threshing floor? From the wine press? There's no food! I can't help you." Verse 28, and then he asked her, what's the matter? She answered, this woman said to me, give me your son so we may eat him today. And tomorrow we'll eat my son. So we cooked my son and ate him. And the next day I said to her, give up your son so we may eat him. But she has hidden him from me. This is not just sick and revolting. This is a sign. If you go back to Deuteronomy chapter 28, when God ushered his people into the promised land, he had the priest recite for all the people to hear blessings and curses. That when you go into the land, if you live life with God, you will be blessed. You'll be blessed in the city. You'll be blessed in the country. You'll be blessed at home. That if you live life the way it's meant to be lived with God, there will be joy and happiness. And then he lays out these horrible warnings. He says, do not try to do life apart from me. You will be cursed. But life apart from God is your own destruction. It's your own devastation. Life apart from me will come apart. You will come apart. Your relationships will come apart. You will lose your purpose in life. You will lose your humanity. And the warning at the end in Deuteronomy chapter 28 verses 53 through 57, the sign that you've completely departed from God, that you no longer understand the value of human life, and that you're completely overtaken by your own sin is this. You will kill your own children. Verse 30. When the king heard the woman's words, he tore his robes. As he went along the wall, the people looked, and there underneath, he had sackcloth on his body. He is mourning. He is crying out. This is a sign of mourning. But his mourn turns to rage. Rage against God. Verse 31. He swears, may God deal with me, be it ever so severely, if the head of Elisha, son of Shaphat, remains on his shoulders today. I'm going to get revenge on God. I'm going to kill his prophet. He's cursing and trying to get God back. Verse 32. Now Elisha was sitting in his house, and the elders were sitting with him. And a king sent a messenger ahead. But before he arrived, Elisha said to the elders, don't you see how this murderer is coming, sending someone to cut off my head? Look, when the messenger comes, shut the door and hold it shut until it's against him. Is not the sound of his master's footsteps behind him? Verse 33, while he was still talking to them, the messenger came to him and the king said, this disaster is from the Lord. Why should I wait on the Lord any longer? Let me put this in context. For 100 years, God had sent prophet after prophet begging the Israelites to turn back. To not depart from him. To don't go your own way. Turn back to me. All will be forgiven. You're like a prodigal son. Just come back. I'll celebrate your return. All will be forgiven. Turn back. And after 100 years, chance after chance after chance, when they have to deal with the results of their own sin and disobedience, their own God-hating, self-exalting lives, when they come to their own consequences, what do? They blame God. It is horribly illogical, and it's wicked. But I can kind of relate. Chapter 7, verse 1, Elisha said, hear the word of the Lord. This is what the Lord says. About this time tomorrow, a seah of flour, that's a bunch, will sell for a shekel, that's a little. And 2 seahs of barley for a shekel at the gates of Samaria. That tomorrow, God is going to completely turn this over. That tomorrow, in one day, the Lord can do what you could never do. He's going to defeat the enemy. And in one day, the Lord is going to do what you could not do. He's going to invert your fortune so that you are on an embarrassment of riches. Now to the interesting part. The scene changes. We suddenly go from the king and Elisha to the city gate. Now there were 4 men with leprosy at the entrance of the city gate. Let's be clear here. Leprosy is a variety of skin diseases at this time. But in particular, it refers to those skin diseases that kill your nerves. So that it starts kind of at the extremities and works its way out. So what happens is your skin stops getting its nutrients and starts, well, literally dying and rotting on your body. I don't know if you've ever read the stories from Mother Teresa of people she would find on the streets where rats would be eating parts of their body and they wouldn't even know it. That these men are standing there rotting, literally alive, but actively dying. Four lepers are at the entrance of the city gate, and they said to each other, "Why stay here until we die? If we say we'll go into the city, the famine's there, and we'll die. And if we stay here, we'll die. So let's go to the camp of the Arameans and surrender. If they spare us, we'll live. And if they kill us, we'll die. Our only hope is to go to the enemy. Who knows? If I'm going to die, I'd rather die with a full belly. We are as good as dead." So at dusk, they got up, went to the camp of the Arameans, and when they reached the edge of the camp, not a man was there. For the Lord had caused the Arameans to hear the sound of chariots and horses and a great army, so that they said to one another, "Look, the king of Israel has hired the Hittites and Egyptian kings to attack us." So they got up and fled at dusk and abandoned their tents and their horses and their donkeys. They left the camp as it was and ran for their lives. So what do you do with a camp that's completely empty? You throw a party. Verse 8, the men who had leprosy reached the edge of the camp and entered one of the tents, and they ate and drank and carried away silver and gold and clothes and went off and hid. And then they returned and entered another tent, and they started doing the same thing. God's people are getting what they do not deserve here. I want you to picture this. Four lepers who are as good as dead are now rich as kings. For no other reason than the sheer grace of God. These are rebels. Every one of them deserves to die. These are rebels held captive by the enemy. Every single one deserves to die, but by the sheer grace of God. While we were yet sinners, He loved us. But meanwhile, while they're throwing a party, there's a whole city of people still living in fear and hopelessness and starving to death. So I want you to listen to these words. We're not doing right. We have the good news. We have the message of hope that there are people dying right now. People who are starving to death right now. There's a whole city of people who do not yet know that God's already won the victory and that they're free and they are starving to death while we party. This is a day of good news and we're keeping it to ourselves. If we do not tell the city, they will perish. And if we wait until daylight, punishment will overtake us. As soon as the sun rises, it will expose us that all night we've been enjoying these pleasures while they're dying, perishing. So they have a choice. Right now, what are they going to do? Enjoy a night of pleasure? Or are they going to go? Let's go at once and report this to the royal palace. GVF, this is not a story about lepers 3,000 years ago. Well, it is, but it's not just that. This is our story. Like the ancient Israelites, we have all rebelled against God and are as good as dead. Listen to what the scriptures say about us apart from Christ. For the wages of sin is death. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins. Colossians 2:13, you were dead in your sins. Romans 3, for all have sinned. No one who seeks God, no, not one. We've all rebelled and we are as good as dead. Ephesians 2, what I read for communion. You were separate from Christ, without hope and without God in the world. Do you believe that our world is without hope and without God? If the sign that we've completely departed from God is that we kill our own children, I don't know about you, but that makes me think of abortion. That 3,000 babies a day are aborted. 1.2 million last year. That one out of every six are aborted. That we are, by profession, 79% Christian nation who believes that the scriptures are true. Where in Exodus chapter 21, 22, and 23 says that God considers killing an unborn child to be murder. That we supposedly believe the scriptures are true. That Psalm 139, all human life, even unborn human life, is created by God and precious to God. So how is it possible that in a country that is 79% Christian by profession, that one out of six babies never sees the light of day? This is not my sermon, and this is not a political issue. This is a biblical issue. But let me be clear. My enemy and your enemy is not the young teen mom who has to decide between keeping her baby or her future. That is not the enemy. And our enemy is not the doctor who performs abortions. And our enemy is not the politician or the judge who makes that possible. They are held captive to the enemy. Like the Israelites, we were held captive by an enemy that we could not defeat. And I know a lot of you probably do not believe the scriptures on this point. But Jesus believes this, and this is absolutely what he thinks. The scriptures will say very clearly that we face a terrible enemy. He goes by many names, the serpent of old, the evil one, Beelzebub, but you probably know him by his Hebrew name, the accuser, or Satan. The scriptures say that he is a tempter seeking to destroy you, an enemy trying to choke out your life in Christ, a murderer and a liar, and that he is always deceiving, setting traps, and taking captives, that he holds our world captive. Jesus will call him the prince of this world, that he is a lunatic king who holds captive the people and wants to slaughter every last one of them. The Apostle Paul calls him the God of this age and the ruler of the kingdom of the air. 1 John 5:19 says, the whole world is under control of the evil one. That we have rebelled and we deserve the death that is coming. We are as good as dead and we are held captive by an enemy that we cannot defeat. But God, in an act of sheer grace, defeated our enemy. Listen to this. This is Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 and 50. Jesus shared in our humanity. Now listen to this. Why? So that by his death, he might destroy him who holds the power of death. That is the devil. And free those who all their lives are held in slavery by the fear of death. Jesus came to destroy the works of the enemy we could not defeat. Colossians 2:15 puts it this way. On the cross, Jesus disarmed the powers and authorities. He made a spectacle over them, triumphing over them by the cross. So we were as good as dead. We're held captive to an enemy we cannot defeat. By an act of sheer grace, God defeated our enemy. And now, like those lepers, all who have turned to Christ have stumbled upon an embarrassment of riches and know the good news that our enemy has been defeated. The good news is not that you can battle Satan. The good news is that he's already been defeated. Christ has already won. We do not have to live in fear and hatred and hopelessness anymore. It's over. The battle has been won. His victory has won for us an embarrassment of riches. More than a dozen times in the New Testament, the Apostle Paul will refer to what we have in Jesus Christ, and let me quote these words, as a glorious, incomparable, and unsearchable riches. That if you want to know what wealth is about, true riches, It's found in Jesus Christ. That because of Christ's victory on the cross, I personally can find healing and wholeness. That my relationships can grow into something that God intended them to be, and that we can be called into something bigger than ourselves. Be part of something that's eternal. After 4 weeks of this series here, I just want you to see this is where we sit. Lepers. Who've been set free, who deserve death, but by the sheer grace of God, sit here on an embarrassment of riches. Just like those lepers, we have to make a choice. Why? Why did God give all those riches to those lepers? Was it for themselves? For a night of pleasure? Why did God entrust His good news to us while our neighbors are perishing? Tell me, did God allow us to stumble upon this good news, this extravagant financial and spiritual wealth, so that we could be happier and healthier? So that our kids could drive a great car and get a great education? So that we could retire early? My friends, to quote John Piper, don't waste your life. We're not doing right. If we have the message of salvation while the world is dying, if we know the good news while people are still trapped in fear and hopelessness, today is a day of good news. And we're keeping it to ourselves. The Apostle Paul will say it this way in Romans chapter 10. How then can they call on one who they have not believed in? And how can they believe in one whom they have not heard? And how can they hear without someone preaching to them? And how can they hear unless you tell them that the battle's been won, that you don't have to starve to death, that the victory's over, the enemy's been defeated, that there's an embarrassment of riches, that you can feast at the table? If we wait until daylight, punishment will overtake us. 1 Corinthians 4:5 puts it this way. Wait till the Lord comes. He will bring to light what is hidden in darkness and will expose the motives of men's hearts. Romans 13:11. The hour has come for you to wake up. Wake up from your slumber, because our salvation is nearer now than when we first believed. The night is nearly over and the day is almost here. So we have a choice, just like those lepers. We have an embarrassment of riches. What are we going to do? We can enjoy them for a night of sweet pleasure all to ourselves. Or we can be heroes who bring the good news that the enemy's been defeated. Let's go. Let's go at once. That we can't wait till tomorrow and we can't wait another hour. That let's go at once. For every hour we waste is an hour that is lost, that people are dying. For every moment we wait, people are perishing. For every dollar we spend on ourselves, people are perishing. And we are Grace Valley Fellowship. And this is not a rule. This is not a law. This is an opportunity to live your life for something bigger than that. For something better than another vacation and another trinket and a bigger place and more stuff for your kids. The conclusion goes like this. 2 Kings chapter 7 verse 10. So they went out and called to the city gatekeepers and told them, We went into the Aramean camp, and not a man was there, not a sound of anyone, only tethered horses and donkeys, and the tents were left there. So the gatekeeper shouted the news, and it was reported within the palace. Verse 16, then the people went out and plundered the camp of the Arameans. So a seah of flour was sold for a shekel, and two seahs of barley sold for a shekel, as the Lord had said. This is how the city was saved by God through four lepers. This is how our city can be saved by God. Through a bunch of messed up people. On the cross, Jesus Christ already won the victory. In GVF, we are sitting on an embarrassment of riches and the greatest news in the world. So what are we going to do? I got plans.